Matthew chapter 11 and verses 1 to 6. We're entering into a new section of Matthew's Gospel. Anyways, it goes from verse 1 of chapter 11 through to verse 1 of chapter 14. In many ways, this section reflects on the reactions, various reactions to Jesus' ministry, and most of them are not good. But having said that, it struck me, just reflecting on this, that through this section where Jesus really is not received very well, he has some of his warmest teaching to bring out. And there's some verses which we can treasure in our souls and see the warmth of Christ towards us. We'll see that as we go through through the next few weeks or months, as it might be. But this section, we can see it's a section because it's bookended by John the Baptist. So it begins really in verse 2 with John being in prison and then concludes with him being killed there in chapter 14. Essentially, as we think about John, and we'll be thinking about John the Baptist really this morning, this afternoon, essentially, this man has been incarcerated for the sake of Christ and the ministry that he's been called to. For the reason why he's in prison is not for rustling cattle, but for challenging Herod about his sin. And so in verses 1 to 5 of Matthew 14, we find that happening and recorded for us. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So at this time we find in Matthew 11, this has happened. Herod has put John in prison because he challenged him about his immoral life. That he was preaching the truth and preaching repentance from sin. But whilst he's in prison, it seems that John the Baptist had a problem. He had heard of the works of Jesus Christ. We find that recorded in verse 2. But he had a question or questions on his mind. And so he sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask these questions. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? He had doubts, he had fears. Questions about the truth of Jesus and what it meant for him to be Messiah. Maybe in the mix of all this, there were wonderings of whether he was mistaken about him or whether he should look for somebody else. But as we think about the struggles and the wrestlings that John the Baptist had with these doubts, let's be clear, it wasn't unbelief, but it was a puzzlement. There were difficulties, there were things going around his mind, confusions and perplexities, and he just wanted to be assured of the truth. He wanted to know the truth in his heart and in his mind. Now, many have denied that this is so, saying that John sent disciples to Jesus for their benefit. And the way that John put things and the way that Jesus put things really covers up the fact that it was those two disciples and it was for their benefit. But as one of the commentators has said, now it's always desirable to accept the plain, straightforward meaning of a passage, unless there are insuperable difficulties in the way of doing so. And really the plain meaning of this passage is that John was struggling and wrestling with doubt. So he sent these two disciples with these two questions to Jesus. But in many ways it's understandable why people might struggle with the thought that John the Baptist was struggling to be assured of the truth of Jesus. John the Baptist was a great man. He played a pivotal role in the revelation of God's way of redemption in the Messiah. For his role was to prepare the way for Jesus. And Jesus outlines that as he quotes from Isaiah 40 in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 10 of Matthew's Gospel. For Jesus says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" He was more than any old prophet, if we could say that. He was a forerunner of Christ. And even he pointed out Jesus as that coming one himself. So on one occasion, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, we read, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So with what power he could just point out Jesus. This is the one who is the Saviour, the Messiah promised of old. And through his life, John the Baptist had faithfully fulfilled this role as the forerunner of Jesus. He'd faithfully done this by preaching repentance. He'd faithfully done this in calling people to turn away from their sin and to be ready to receive the Messiah. So now, as he's incarcerated, and these questions come out, some might find it disturbing that he's wrestling in this way. This great man of God, this great prophet, is now struggling in his heart and mind. But far from being disturbing, what a comfort it is to us that such a man was just like us, an ordinary man, with struggles, wrestlings, and difficulties just like us. Yes, his mission was important, but he had wrestlings just like we do. And that's the prophet of this passage. We cannot be entirely certain as to why these questions were arising in his mind. Perhaps most likely it was that he was deeply affected by his imprisonment. As Mr. Spurgeon said, "Dark thoughts may come to the bravest when put up in a narrow cell." But also, together with this, there was perhaps some misunderstanding of the scope and emphasis of Jesus' mission. See, John the Baptist's mission was one of challenging sin and revealing judgment. And when he spoke of Jesus, we've seen this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. He did that in the light of that. And this is the truth, and this is what Jesus would do. But he puts it in this way in verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 3. "Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And maybe with that prophecy, he's thinking, well, the whole of society is going to be overturned. Jesus is going to come with fire, and he's going to sort everyone out. He's going to come in his wrath and his anger, and he's going to overturn it all. And he's going to sort out the wicked rulers. I mean, John the Baptist, he challenged Herod, and now he's in prison. Well, Jesus is going to do something bigger and better. He's going to wipe the floor with them. But Jesus' ministry, as he heard reports, didn't seem to meet up with his expectations, perhaps. And it maybe in his mind didn't seem to be having much effect upon the sins of the nation. And so he was struggling. He was wrestling with these things. Perhaps we can now understand some, at least, of his confusion of mind and his desire to find assurance. For we too can face times in our lives when our assurance concerning Christ wanes. Times when our circumstances take over. Times when we doubt his love. Times when we misunderstand him and his ways. And as Benedict really pointed out on Wednesday, times when our expectations don't seem to be met with what we expect him to do for us. And in such times, we just want to be assured of the truth. And we would cry out like the father of a spirit-possessed son, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. So the big lesson here is that in his confused state and darkened mind, John the Baptist did the right thing. He went to Jesus. Well, he couldn't go physically, but he sent folk to Jesus. And in Jesus Christ, he found exactly what he needed. Christian, when you're confused, when you're doubting, when you're struggling, when you're wrestling, when you're perplexed, you must do the same. You must run to Jesus. He is the one who will help you in your struggles. So how did Jesus help John the Baptist? Well, we've got three things here. The first way Jesus helped John the Baptist was concerning the word of God. So when the questions, are you the coming one or do we look for another, came to Jesus, Jesus answered in verse 4 and said to him, go and tell John the things which you hear and see, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus replies to John's disciples, ultimately John himself, regarding his works. He gives a list of his works. But you might think, well, hadn't John the Baptist already heard of the works of Christ? Verse 2, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, so if he's confused about the works of Christ, why is he replying with the works of Christ? Does that make sense? But what Jesus does is couch his works in terms of language which would direct John the Baptist to God's word, to the Old Testament scriptures which he would have been familiar with. It's those scriptures that we read together earlier on in our service. So as he spoke about the blind seeing and the deaf hearing and the lepers and the raising of the dead, etc., John would go back and think, yes, that tallies with Isaiah 35 and verses 5 and 6. The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. As he heard about him preaching good news to the poor, his mind would go back to Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Maybe as well, out would come Isaiah 29 and verses 18 to 19. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of the obscurity and out of darkness, and the humble all shall so increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor shall among men shall rejoice. So what Jesus is saying is that you can only be assured, John, that I am the authentic Messiah in the light of what the scriptures say. For what happened here is that Jesus didn't just say to John the Baptist, yes, of course I am. Well, anyone can say that. I remember a London City missioner, wasn't dear Alex, many years ago, worked amongst tourists. And on one occasion he said, well, there's just loads of people in London saying, well, I'm Jesus. They're just popping out all over. I'm Jesus. Alex is nodding. Lots of people. Anyone can say I'm Jesus. Anyone can say I'm the Messiah. How do you know? How do you know whether someone is? It's according to the scriptures, to what we find in the prophecy of Isaiah. So Jesus takes John the Baptist to the word of God. He takes him to that revelation of Isaiah's prophecy concerning the ministry of the Messiah so that he would be able to recognize the Messiah in the way in which he fulfilled the scriptures, so that he could hold on to something tangible. Yes, this is it. This is what the scriptures say. This is what Jesus did. That's it. He is the Messiah. You might be a Christian with doubts and questions. Or you may not be a Christian, but interested to know whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. Would Jesus direct you to the Bible? You just go to the scriptures. You need the Old Testament and the New Testament to see how Jesus has fulfilled God's word as he has expressed his plans in terms of the Messiah. Here we have in the Bible the, as it were, architectural drawings for the edifice of the Messiah. We have the plans laid down before us for the Messiah, and we find there in the New Testament the fulfillment of those plans. And that's why Matthew's gospel is so helpful for us and comes and speaks to us so powerfully. For consistently through this gospel, he describes how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. So purposefully, when the wise men come to Herod, we have recorded Herod's reaction and the place that the scribes and the priests describe where the Messiah is to be born. And they do so by referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And lo and behold, we find in verse 6 of Matthew 2, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. He is the Messiah. We go through and we think, well, where is Jesus going to teach? Where is he going to preach? Is he going to preach in Turkey? Is he going to preach in Ramsbottom? No. He's going to preach as Isaiah the prophet described. So we find in Matthew 4, verse 13 onwards, "Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." So Jesus preached in that place. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned." So where's the Messiah going to preach? Galilee. Where did Jesus preach? He's Galilee. He is the Messiah. One more example. What was he going to do? Related to what we're saying now, but well, we find that he healed all sorts of people in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. "And he did all this healing that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." So the Messiah was going to take our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. What did he do? He took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So he's the Messiah. And we find that time and time again through the Gospel of Matthew and indeed all the other Gospels too. So as you read these Gospels, you will see the authenticity of Christ. So if you want assurance, get reading. Get reading the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, particularly the Gospels, and they will help you. In our confession, we declare as a church, in paragraph 10 of chapter 1, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved." You know, I thought, what on earth is he quoting that book for? It's all about creeds and councils and churches and whatever, these things. And they've got to be subject to God's word. But if we think about it, as such are subject to God's word, so too must our minds be. Whatever we may think, however we might be affected by circumstances, whatever we might experience, it all needs to be submitted to the Word of God. See, sometimes one of our problems is that we feel something, we experience something, and that then trumps the Scriptures. And we doubt what the Scriptures are saying. It's got to be the other way around. If we're feeling something and the circumstances are coming which seem to be totally alien to what the Word of God says, we trust the Word of God. And we work out these experiences and these difficulties and these questions in the light of the Word of God. So if your experience and your circumstances and the questions and what other people are saying, you're struggling with them, you're wrestling with them, you're doubting these things, you've got to go to the Scriptures time and time again. If you want to be assured about the truth of who Jesus is, you must go to the Scriptures, which, as Jesus says in John 5 and verse 39, those are the Scriptures that speak of him. You must go to those Scriptures that Jesus brought to those grieving disciples after his death and, unbeknownst to them, his resurrection in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. For we find in that verse that beginning from Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The Scriptures are about him. So if we want assurance about him, if we want assurance of our salvation in him, if we want to know for sure in our hearts, we've got to go to the Scriptures. We've got to read this. We've got to hear this faithfully preached. We've got to search the Scriptures, for therein we will find the authentic Messiah, the only Saviour. And therein we must align our thoughts and our expectations and our experience with the Word of God. And if we do that, we will find greater assurance in our hearts. So that's the first thing that Jesus does. He refers John the Baptist back to the Word of God. But then we see that he also brings him the works of Christ. It's not that just that Jesus fulfills messianic prophecies that matters, but it's also the nature of the works themselves. So he says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These signs in themselves were astonishing, unique, and backed up by a powerful compassion. Just think of the uniqueness of these miracles that Jesus performed. Think about one. The blind see. A number of us have got, you know, goggles on. I mean, I take them off and, oh, that's better, I can't see you. There's a blur. Okay, probably could have an operation to try and correct it. But there's so many conditions of blindness that cannot be corrected in our day. Just can't be done. So go back 2,000 years. Nothing could be done. For the blind. You're blind, you're blind. That's it. Did you know that in the Old Testament, no blind man was healed? So this is unique in the ministry of Jesus. When we thought of the healing of those blind men, two blind men in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27 onwards, that's unique. That had never been seen before. A blind man seeing? Wow! But that's uniqueness of Jesus as the Messiah, as recorded in Isaiah. He would heal the blind. and restore their sight. But we also see the greatness of the works of Jesus, of the Christ, in terms of the raising of the dead. Yes, of course, in the Old Testament, some had been raised from the dead, but Jesus did more so. And it's interesting in Luke's Gospel, the account of the raising of the widow's son took place just before the record of him dealing with John the Baptist's doubts. Listen to the greatness of this miracle. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he was dead, sat up, and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Just imagine you were there in that large crowd, and you grown up with that young man. You played football on the corner of the street with him. You've been in the same classroom. You knew him through and through. And you were so sad that he died. And you're there with the crowd. And you're seeing his coffin being carried through into the town. And you can see him because it's an open coffin. He's dead. And suddenly Jesus comes in. He stops the funeral cortege. And you're looking, oh, what is this man doing? Stopping this. And you can hear some words. And then your friend gets up out of the coffin. Jaw-dropping doesn't describe it. How can you wrestle with that in your mind? What? He was dead. But now he's speaking to his mum. What's going on? This is the greatness of Jesus as the Messiah, that he raises the dead. Furthermore, we see the compassion of Jesus. We see it in the account of the raising of this son of that widow in Nain. He was moved with compassion. And Jesus is genuine in that compassion. For his miracle working, as it were, weren't in the guise of someone like P.T. Barnum. It wasn't the greatest show on earth. Here he is. Roll up. Come and see what I can do. Come and see what trick I'm going to perform next. Come and look at me. Look at what all the magnificent powers I've got. He didn't do this as a circus show, but rather out of compassion to those that he ministered to. And as we think of the uniqueness and greatness and compassion of these signs, we also saw from chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's Gospel that these weren't just signs of the fact that he is the Messiah, but they were also signs of what he came to do. Signs of Jesus establishing his kingdom, signs of him overcoming the darkness, signs of him overturning the curse from the fall, signs of him dealing with sin. And these signs were affirmed by his preaching. And so the works of Christ were described also in the preaching of the gospel to the poor. Yes, the good news was brought to ordinary people, to the poor of the land. And maybe that was contrary to what was in John the Baptist's minds. He didn't minister among the palaces or the rulers. He didn't die with the mighty and the famous. He went to the poor. He went to the ordinary people. Indeed, those who, a number may well have been spiritually poor, who saw their desperate need of a Saviour. To these he preached the good news of salvation from sin. Yes, he did, and he needed to mention judgment as part of this, but always the call was to flee from sin and judgment to him as the Messiah and the Saviour. These are the incredible works of Christ. This would have brought assurance to the heart of this man, John the Baptist. And if you would know similar assurance in your heart, if you would have your questions answered, look to these works. Read the Gospels again and see the remarkable things that he has done. But just think at this moment. You have some works of Jesus that John the Baptist never saw. Works which surely must seal the deal. For if we are to be assured that Jesus is the Messiah, that our salvation is secure in him, we must see these works too. What are they? It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. Again, prophesied in Isaiah. Some call it the Gospel of Isaiah, don't they? Isaiah 53. And those verses we read together earlier, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And at the end of each gospel, we have an account of him doing just that, of laying down his life for sinners and rising again triumphantly from the grave. You see it in Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, and John's gospel. By the power of the Spirit, he paid the price for sin, and he won the victory over all evil, so that those who believe on him will be saved. So, my friend, if you have any doubts or any questions, go to the cross of Christ and go to the empty tomb. If you are wrestling with difficulties, if your circumstances are getting at you, if the devil is whispering in your ear, God doesn't love you, you can't be saved, you're no good, read the end of the Gospels. Go back to them again and again and again. Read books that will take you to the cross and will take you to the resurrection of Christ. Speak to your local friendly library attendant, as it were, and find books that will help you in this. Meditate upon the death and resurrection of Jesus. These are the works of Christ which should bring assurance to your soul. But Jesus not only brought assurance to John the Baptist through the word of God and with the works of Christ, but he also brought assurance by his tenderness. The tenderness of Christ. The way in which Jesus deals with John the Baptist could not but bring assurance, for he responded to him incredibly tenderly. So as the disciples of John came to him with those two questions, Jesus answered and said to him, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus doesn't send the reply in a harsh manner. He doesn't say to his disciples, go and tell John to buck up. To get a life, to get on with it. Don't worry about it. Don't be so stupid. He doesn't say that, does he? Sometimes we might be impatient and wrongly say those sorts of things to people who are struggling, but that's not the right way. That is not the way of Jesus, is it? We see the kindness and the manner in which Jesus gives John the Baptist what he needs. He does this to bring to him the word of God. He does this bringing to him the works that he has engaged in, but he also assures him of his blessedness in Christ. For although he is doubting and wrestling with that, he hasn't stumbled, and so he's blessed So verse 6, Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me, who does not stumble because of me. There are many who stumble at the truth of Jesus as revealed in his word. There are many who stumble at his works, especially his death upon the cross, for they refuse to believe. And they count the gospel as a foolish thing. So 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 verse 20 onwards. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. People stumbled. They fell as they saw the works of Christ and the claims of Christ. But that's not you, John. You're not offended because of me. You're not stumbling because of me. Yes, you may have questions and concerns. You may be wrestling with these things, but you are still seeking the truth. You're still seeking to submit to it. So you're in a blessed position. You are blessed. And my friends, in his tenderness, hear the voice of Christ to you. Though you are a bruised, battle, and struggling believer, weighed down by cares, questions, and doubts, though you're wrestling and struggling with assurance, he assures you, yes, you're still a believer. You're still looking to me, he says. Aren't you? And I will save you. And Christ would say to you, as we thought of looking at the Beatitudes, you are simply the blessed. You are, aren't you? You are simply the blessed. And all those blessednesses of Matthew 5 are yours. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you know, we can add another one. We can add another one. For blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You are blessed. This is what Jesus says to you in his tenderness. You are in a blessed position, and this is your blessed assurance. As we sung, I am his, and he is mine. So whatever you're doubting, whatever you're struggling with, this remains the truth. Jesus won't come to you and break you. As we'll find in chapter 12 and verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Rather, he will fan your feeble faith into a flame. He will nurture you with his loving care. He will continue to assure you of his love through his word and spirit. For in this way, Jesus brings comfort and assurance to you according to his remarkable and tender kindness. So as we conclude, how is it with you? Are you wrestling with doubts and questions? Well, if so, you're not alone. Because there's probably been a number of others who have been nodding away, even in their hearts, this afternoon. And indeed, John the Baptist struggled, didn't he? The psalmist of Psalm 73, he struggled. He wrestled with these things. So whether you're a young believer or the oldest or most mature of believers, whether you're an elder or deacon or a member of the congregation, these things do come upon us. But when they do, let's go to the right place. Let us seek help from our Master, our Saviour and Friend, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in him you will find assurance through his word, his works, and his tenderness. So to him be the glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn really is a response to what we have just heard. Number 771, When